is from the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, chapter 9. We'll return once more to this chapter. We were in the book of Daniel at the very last sermon of the year, and we were looking at Daniel chapter 8. We considered chapter 9 at the first sermon of the year, both the New Year's Day service and the first Sunday. We will return once more just to look at the last few verses, beginning in verse 18 of Daniel 9, and we'll read to verse 27. As we find in the answer that the angel Gabriel brought to Daniel, such a parallel as we are so familiar with Gabriel coming to Mary and announcing the coming of Jesus. This is the Old Testament appearance of Gabriel coming to Daniel and announcing the arrival of Jesus. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Hear God's own true and precious word. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make thee an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Thus far, may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to. Invite you again to open God's word to the book of Daniel. And just as a summary, even looking at the book of Daniel in a general way, typically we read Daniel the first 6 chapters, and when we arrive at the 7th, we are not as faithful to continue the readings. It's where all the prophetic material begins. But For those who have persevered through it, they have found that it, as it is with every portion of God's Word, God is faithful to us. It is His Word. And we find precious and glorious truths. We have at different times gone through Daniel, and through the end of the year, I thought it would be proper to think of Daniel as we did, Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, and thinking of 9 with this precious prayer that Daniel is asking for forgiveness, and the theme of starting a year asking God for forgiveness. So this has led us back to Daniel. Just as a review, we have still chapter 7 to look at. In the future, it's a chapter we really have not gone through, but I just gave a summary of it. That chapter 7, just in a very simple way, shows a great picture of history in the vision that is there through the picture of 4 different animals that represents those 4 different empires that would span many years and would lead to the coming of the Lord Jesus, who would be the Just like that statue, it is also the culmination of that rock that comes and breaks the statue, that also is a representation of the 4 empires that would follow in that rock being the Lord Jesus. Chapter 7 is basically a vision that is parallel to that statue. So it's a bigger portion of Scripture leading to the coming of Christ and what would follow. Chapter 8, which is what we saw not too long ago, it narrows down to a smaller portion of those empires, and namely to 2 of them, between the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. It was mainly looking at those. It's still a great time in history, but it's narrowing down from the chapter before. And remember, the culmination was basically to then prepare God's people that there would be great persecution to come. Remember that little horn that is singled out, and how He would focus upon the pleasant land and God's people. And the reason for these prophecies, you could understand, would be to strengthen God's people. They were in exile right now, and God was saying, "I have everything planned ahead. And there will be a return to the land. But that doesn't mean that all things will be fine. There will be many trials and difficulties. And it could be used later to really strengthen God's people. For them to realize we are being persecuted, but we are not alone. God is with us." So that was chapter 8. And then chapter 9, it is clear that Daniel had been reading his Bible. And especially reading in Jeremiah, either 25 or 29 or all of that. And it became clear to him that the 70 years that were declared by Jeremiah that would be the time of captivity was coming close to an end for Daniel and the people who were there in captivity at that time. And not only from Jeremiah, but even from the time of Solomon, that Solomon had prayed when he finished the temple and dedicated, remember the prayers. And even from the time of Moses, that yes, if the people would disobey, there would be a time of captivity. But if they would pray and ask forgiveness, God would bring them back. We find that promise especially beginning with Moses. And then Solomon prays that prayer as he dedicates the temple. And here Daniel is in captivity. He found that it's about time that God could send them back. And he prays that prayer. We just came at the very end of the prayer, but we've read it a couple times in different services, where Daniel is just opening his heart before the Lord and pleading. Verse 4 of chapter 9. "I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments." And he goes on and on, being very specific and very clear, and even accepting the discipline that God has imposed upon His people. And even as he's asking this forgiveness, as we just read, Gabriel comes and gives this answer from heaven. And we've looked twice already to this chapter, but we focused upon the prayer. We focused upon Gabriel coming and the message in a general way. And I believe we need to give more time to this passage, because as you study it and read, especially those verses from 24 on, this is one of the most clear revelations of the coming of the Messiah in terms of the time of His coming. This is the only place, I believe, where the time of the coming of Christ is made very clear. At least the clearest way you could expect when a prophecy is given, when a vision is given, where there may still be elements of mystery. And this is what we hope to work through. Daniel had been blessed by the prophecy of 70 years. And now he receives a prophecy from the angel. He receives a message which is prophetic, because it's things to come, of 70 weeks. And the way you understand weeks is, think of weeks as seven. So he is rejoicing that a time of 70 years has passed. But then he's given a message that there's a 70 times seven for the future. Now, even though that spells an aspect of a long time before the end of that time, this is where the blessing is. The 70 years that Daniel has been living there in Babylon have been 7 years of exile, because God has been punishing His people because of their sins. But this 490 years that will start, and probably in some, this is where the difficulties come. It's hard to know precisely where that starts. But it really doesn't matter. We know that this time will begin sometime. And it's seven times more than the time of discipline. And it is a time returning back home. So the Lord is telling Daniel, yes, my people have been having a hard time for 70 years, but there will be a return back home. Yes, there'll be trouble. It won't all be easy, but you'll be back for seven times more than the 70 years of captivity. So boys and girls, 70 weeks is seven sevens. And the way we see that is seven times seven. So that it's each one of these are a year. And you do 70 years times seven, that's 490 years. And most commentators believe that's a general time frame we're considering here. 490 years. Daniel had been praying for a temporal deliverance, and God comes and answers, saying there will be a spiritual deliverance. Daniel has been asking, Lord, forgive us for our sins in so many ways. Let me read even another verse, verse 9. He continues, he says, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of our Lord, our God, to walk in His laws. Verse 11, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. And as soon as the angel starts to give the message, he says that, yes, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined. This is a 70 times 7. Upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring everlasting righteousness. This angel comes as if to say, Daniel, you've been pleading and pleading and pleading for forgiveness. This has been your key heart weight. And let me tell you what will happen. That in these 490 years that are to be looked forward, what's going to be the culmination is that sin in its reign and in its glory and in its might, it will finish. There will be a death blow to sin. Your prayer is answered, Daniel. And it's better than going back home. Many Jews never did go back to Jerusalem. But see, going back to Jerusalem isn't the key thing. That's not what saves you. And that's a blessing for us, isn't it? For most believers throughout all the face of the earth, we will never be able to go to Jerusalem. And even if we go, that is not what will save us. And the temple is not even there anymore for any sacrifice to be made. Salvation is not return to Jerusalem. It is the arrival of the Messiah and what He will accomplish. And so we will look at, first of all, His ministry. And it's in these words and a few more that we just saw in verse 24. We see a summary of the ministry of the Messiah. And then in our second point, we will see this reality of the time frame, the arrival. Even though there's a difficulty to know and pinpoint precisely in terms of these years and when they begin, and that's the hard thing, is to know exactly when they begin. But we know in terms of history, looking back, we know that Jesus came and died. We know when Messiah was cut off. And when we put these dates together, it's amazing and astonishing the preciseness. But just to delve in the thought that God's people were being told, given a time frame. Think how encouraging this would be. It's not anymore, there will be a prophet like unto me. Listen to him. And the people would think, when will he come? Who will he be? Daniel is being told, he's coming. It's just a matter of time now. Yes, around 500 years. We live in days, beloved, that we know that time came. Are we appreciative of this enough? I know we have one day, in a sense, dedicate to the celebration of that day, Christmas. And is one day enough? This is where we should see every Lord's Day as a celebration that He came and that He died. And it is, in fact, a celebration that He died and resurrected. It was on a Sunday that He resurrected. This is what every Sunday's for us to be thankful and rejoice in the coming of Christ. That this was fulfilled. Daniel 9, verse 24, 25, and 26, and 27. This was the gospel of the Old Testament. And it was so obscure. But for us, it's so clear. His ministry, His arrival, and thirdly, we'll see His sacrifice. Messiah was cut off. It's astonishing how this was so beyond their thought that it really meant that the Christ would die. The Jewish thought was that this was somebody else. This was not the Messiah. This was some other leader, some other prince, some other, maybe a prince, maybe a priest, some thought. Some attributed it to pagan kings or Israelite kings who weren't good, but they did cut off, were killed. But we will look at our third point, that thought of Messiah being cut off. So first of all, His ministry, the ministry of the Messiah. And His errand, as it were, is already brought forth in verse 24. The time frame is given, the 70 weeks, and then it says these six things that Messiah would do. They're in groups of three, because the first three have all to do with the removal of sin, and the last three, we could kind of group them all together in terms of the ushering in of righteousness and what righteousness requires. And so it's interesting that the Jewish view of this, it's to some degree, I'll bring what the Jewish thought was of this, because as we study this, I don't know if it comes to your mind, but as I'm studying, I'm thinking, why then did the Jewish people not accept Jesus or consider that in His dying it was a sacrifice for sins? Because it said that He would abolish sin, that He would finish transgression. But see, the Jewish mind looked at this, and you have to understand, you have to enter into their existence. They are in exile. They're away from home, miles and miles and miles. Some of those Jewish people never saw Israel. They were born in captivity. And they think transgression that must end is what Babylon did to them. And what those neighboring nations did in laughing when Israel was taken captive. and the Syrians and the Ammonites and the Moabites. And they think they're the ones whose sins will end. They're the ones whose transgressions will finish. Because they saw this Messiah as the one who would bring this world peace for them, where no other nation surrounding them who had meant so much evil could ever do it again. They were thinking that these sins and transgressions and this iniquity was that which people committed to them, and that would end. But it's not that kind of sin. It's not toward people. It's sin toward God. And if it were that, then this message would really just be historical for one group of people in this world. And it wouldn't really pertain to us. It would just have a historical value. It wouldn't really mean my sin would end. It would just mean anyone's offense toward that people would end. But that hasn't ended even until today. That's why in their minds, Messiah hasn't come. There's still people who hate us. There's still people trying to be aggressive to us. We're still waiting for the Messiah who will stop all of that. But this passage, of course, is not to be seen as sin from others to others. It is sin from us toward God. It is that which makes sin really what it is. Even when you sin against someone, the reason that is sin is because you're sinning against the one who created that other one. We saw this very clearly this morning. Any neighbor you and I have, all of us, since we were created by God, we have the image of God. When we sin against anyone else, we're ultimately sinning against the creator of that someone, the one whose image that someone has. And thankfully, this is the sin it's being talked about, because in this passage is for you and it is for me. Is sin a trouble for you? Is sin something that weighs heavy in your heart? When you do things that you know are sinful, do you feel a conviction, a heaviness, a heavy heart, a heavy conscience? Well, the good news is that transgression will finish. Let's start there. In the three words for sin, that's why in the King James, they were so wise to use transgression, they use sin, they use iniquity. Because these three words for sin in the original are three words for sin. And the first one would be this transgression is the word for rebellion. That it would finish. That it would be restrained. That it would be kept back. That it would be withheld. Matthew Henry thinks of this as the breaking of the power of sin. That until that moment, sin had a great power, but it would soon end. It would be the idea of the crushing of the head of the serpent coming close to what would happen. And when you think of it, see, Israel was the only light of that whole world of the time. As far as you would go where there would be people and civilizations, they were all living in darkness. Satan had an empire of sorts. And little Israel, with the witness of the word and of the prophets and of the law and with its priests, with the sacrifices, those sacrifices were made and that Mount Zion, and it was to expiate the sins of God's people. And every Israelite, even as they would go in a diaspora, if they believed in these promises to come, they were little lights that were sent in different parts of the world. So in Babylon, whatever Israelite witness was there, Daniel was one of them. You see this happening. He loved the Lord. He kept the testimony. He was a witness to Nebuchadnezzar. Very likely, I do believe Nebuchadnezzar repented to the end of his life. See, what was that? Daniel was a missionary to Nebuchadnezzar. And you can imagine how many of his royals maybe also converted during those days. And then later you see how Darius is one who is so miserable to think that Daniel will die by those lions. That Darius was influenced by Daniel. And you wonder if in the end of his life he was saved too. That was the light, because Daniel believed in this promise of a one day Messiah to come, the Savior of God's people. But the rest of the world was in darkness. And God is here promising there will be an end to this power of darkness. The kingdom of God would result in such a way where others would hear of Him and they would believe and they would have light and they would go forth and live that light, and others would see that light and believe that light, believe the Lord Jesus, that He would come, or that He, at the time that Jesus came then, and it would be the message that He did come, and it would just go beyond those borders and beyond continents. And think of it, beloved, we're quite far away from those lands, and how much the truth of Scripture has influenced the whole continent of America, the whole continent of North and South America, and now in Africa and in China. And we are literally living the days of the fulfillment of that stone that broke those world empires that try to dominate the whole world that couldn't. But that rock kept growing and growing, and nothing became greater. Every single believer from the face of the earth has Jesus as their king. And see, it's an empire that has no institutions. It needs no palaces. We don't need any central power. We have this central power. It's heaven. It is the heavenly throne of God. The world is His footstool. And every believer is His faithful subject. It is a world empire. And we don't need swords. That is not how we conquer. The Lord Jesus made that very clear. Very clear. Those who conquer by the sword will die by the sword. I believe one of our greatest tools is when we go to our knees and plead to our very God and King to do His work here on earth. And then we open our words with the words of Scripture, and we preach the gospel, or we evangelize, and we tell people who God is. Every time, beloved, that you share who Jesus is to someone, you are yielding the weapon of the Word. Boys and girls, what is the sword of the Spirit? It is the Bible. Christians are the least to be feared in terms of the whole realm of terrorism, of violence, of evil, of using any kind of weapon. Our weapon is this one. It is the Bible. And we need to teach people. You need Jesus. If you know Jesus, you'll be saved. He's the one who died on Calvary's cross and finished sin and transgression. And so this finishing of transgression, it has happened, because before Jesus came, the whole world lay in transgression. And as the gospel went forth, the whole world became bright with the truth of the gospel. In most countries, you can find a faithful witness meeting somewhere, in a big church or in a little group, and you can join them, and you're with brothers and sisters in Christ. But then, it's not just to finish transgression. It says, and to make an end of sins. And here, perhaps we can think in terms of the reality of sins in our own personal hearts being forgiven and cleansed. Matthew Henry brings the thought here of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross saying, "It is finished." Sin had a dominion. There was a need for the sacrifices, but they all pointed to my death right now, and now it is finished. It is, as Jesus saying, no more sacrifices needed. All the priests out there, all the lambs, keep them in the pastures, and you can eat them if you will, but no more sacrifices. It is finished. With my sacrifice, with my blood being shed, sin is atoned for, and it lost its power. It cannot anymore condemn. If you are lying under the guilt of sin, go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that guilt of sin is finished. If you feel the burden of sin, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess that sin and say you don't want that sin. Repent of that sin. Place it before the Lord Jesus and hear Him say, well, it is finished. And 500 years before He said it is finished, He also said that there would be an end of sins. They will finish transgression and end sins, so that Paul later could say to the Corinthians, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Why does he say that? Because the sting of death is sin. Death is scary because of sin. Because sin is what leads us there. And if we arrive there with sin, we are really dead. That's where the second death comes in, for those who die in their sins. But if sins are dealt with, death has no more sting. Look what he said. The strength of sin is the law, but thank be to God which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, with Jesus dying, he killed sin. So death lost its sting. And it can't condemn you. It can't rule over you. And that's even the key thing. But here I am as a believer and I still sin. So what does that mean? Yes, you still do. But it's not your master. Remember, I know I say this from time to time, but this is a very important distinction. Someone who's not a believer, who doesn't have Jesus, who's still in his old nature, sin is your master. And you are its slave. And if you die, death has a sting. So see, your problem is not that you don't have enough money. It is not if you're not married or if whatever problem material in this world is really not a problem. It is your sin. You need Jesus. Because He came to this world to finish transgression and to make an end of sin. When you trust Him, when you repent of your sins, sin is mortified. It is killed. And now here we are as a believer, and then you struggle and you say, yeah, but I do still sin. Yes, but that sin does not rule. That sin is not a master. And that sin, you cannot allow. It wants to master. You cannot allow it. By the power of the Spirit, we're commanded to mortify it. We don't have the power in ourselves to do it. And yet we're commanded to do it. But by the power of the Spirit, mortify sin in your life. That in itself shows that it cannot rule because it's ended. It doesn't have that power. And then thirdly, still he says still another phrase. He says, and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, a word that will help us here, reconciliation is more like a result of the word that is here in the original. The word in the original means to cover, to purge, even to atone. And because of atoning, it gives reconciliation. So reconciliation is a translation of the word in the original. But we need to go to more of the root of it to understand and appreciate why reconciliation. So here, the angel is saying sin, transgression will not just be finished. There will not just be an end to sin, but this is how it'll happen. Iniquity will be atoned for. Iniquity will be purged. And this, of course, is what makes us think of the sacrifices. That's what atonement means. Some victim somewhere will take these sins. will take these transgressions, will take these iniquities, and will pay for them. Now this was the vocabulary of the Israelite, and it is for you and me too. We know what this means. No animal would take upon its sin and just be fine. You can think the only animal that didn't die immediately, but the whole idea was he's dead, was the scapegoat that took sins, was taken to the furthest in the wilderness, and the messenger could only come back once he couldn't even see that animal any longer in the wilderness. It would be impossible for that animal to live. The whole idea when he came back to town was to say, the scapegoat is gone. The whole idea was sin has died with him. It vanished. Because there was atonement. See, atonement always meant someone paying the debt. That's what all those goats, all those lambs, all those rams, all those oxen, all those pigeons, and all those turtle doves were to picture. And here the angel is saying, that will happen. There will be an atonement. It's like the angel saying, Daniel, I know you're aware of the atonements. I know you grew up seeing them. I know you haven't seen them for too long. I came at the very time of the evening atonement. But let me tell you, there will be the atonement of atonements. This is what Gabriel is saying. There will be an atonement to end all other atonements. As much as it is important to rebuild the temple because that time's not come, that's not the ultimate atoning work that we're to look for. And this is important to keep in mind because the message, it doesn't sound like it ends in a good note. But when you understand it right, it is a perfectly good note. Because the place of atonement was a sanctuary, and in verse 26 it says that it will be destroyed. And you can imagine Daniel thinking, I'm confused, because it's destroyed right now. We want it rebuilt. One of the visions just in the last chapter was that it will be rebuilt. I know there will be persecution with that Antiochus Epiphanes, but now you're saying it will be destroyed again. And that's precisely what it is. There will be, they'll cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease, verse 27. But this is why that's good. The sacrifice will cease, but iniquity will be atoned for. You see, the angel is saying, you will need no longer the earthly sanctuary. You will need no longer the sacrifice and the oblation because of this one that Messiah will conquer for his people. This is what Messiah will do. Matthew Henry says this, God might justly have made an end of sin by making an end of the sinner, but Christ found another way and so made an end of sin as to save the sinner from it by providing a righteousness for him. The Lord Jesus doesn't only atone for sin, finish transgression, end sin, but he brings in everlasting righteousness. That's the fourth thing the angel says. This is what's so majestic. He says in all those ways, sin is gone. And what you have is righteousness. This is the fullness of it all. And this is the doctrine of justification in the Old Testament, that God will declare his people righteous. He will forgive their sins and cover them with his righteousness and consider them pure and holy and good and fit for heaven. Eternally, the angel is giving the gospel to him. Calvin said this, his death procured satisfaction for us so that we should not always remain guilty nor be subject to the condemnation of eternal death. And that's the forgiveness. And then by his resurrection, he procured righteousness for us, as also acquired eternal life. So this fourth ministry of the Messiah is like the summary of it all. Not only are sins forgiven, but righteousness given as well. And then this goes to the fifth little phrase. Look at verse 24 again. bring in everlasting righteousness is the fourth, and then this, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. Like many other things here, different commentaries say different things, but what I found to be very reasonable and what fits the New Testament is simply this, that Jesus, in His coming, He sealed all visions. He sealed all prophecies. They're all fulfilled in Him. He's the yea and amen of all the promises of the Old Testament. And in diverse times, as Hebrews 1:1 says, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets and through visions, but now He speaks to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And in the fullness of time, Jesus came. And we don't have any more prophets. There has never been a prophet, Jeremiah, that would describe things in preciseness and clarity. And we don't need to, because the Messiah came. It's sealed up. And then the sixth thing, the sixth phrase in verse 24 is, and to anoint the most holy. And here too, there are two views, and it's really hard to know precisely what this phrase is saying. To anoint the most holy. Would this mean to anoint the Holy of Holies when the temple would be erected and a new Holy of Holies would be there? That would be anointed? And so then some think, well, with the presence of Jesus, that's when the Holy of Holies was, the temple was most anointed. Others think, well, Jesus is the Holy of Holies. And He is the anointed one. See, the very word anointed is the word Messiah. And now, what matters here is even what anointment means. Anointing was consecration. It was a way to signify that place, that article belonged to God. And remember how when the tabernacle, later the temple, was built, every furniture was anointed, the whole temple was anointed to God, and it was the whole idea saying this is to be used to the Lord, it's consecrated to Him. And this is where we could think, when the Lord Jesus, who is God, came to earth and entered the temple, never was the temple more glorious with the presence of God, because in Christ inhabits, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that Jesus would be the one anointing, you could think of it, that Holy of Holies. But I do believe it transcends that, because ultimately, and Calvin sees this as the one who points that. That's why I even had this idea, to think that Jesus is the embodiment of the Holy of Holies. Because think of what the Holy of Holies is. It is the place of the presence of God, where the Ark of the Covenant resided, where the tables of the law were set. And who is the Lord Jesus? He is the man whom the fullness of the Godhead resided, in which the law resided perfectly in His heart. Wherever Jesus went, God went. Because Jesus is God. And the thought of being anointed is the thought of Messiah. Jesus was the anointed, the Messiah. And I believe this last phrase is basically bringing this principle, the finishing of transgression, the ending of sin, the making of reconciliation for iniquity, this righteousness to be revealed and to be received, and the sealing of the prophecies are all because of the Holy One of God, the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus. Calvin says this, in Christ we have true exhibition of the reality, although He was not visibly anointed with oil, but spiritually, when the Spirit of God rested upon Him with all His gifts. And so this leads us then to our second point, the next verse here, verse 25, His arrival. Verse 25 really is speaking of the time of Messiah's arrival. And I'll try to be very quick here. It is very hard. This is where the numbers become very confusing. But basically, what we read in verse 25 is that first number of 70 weeks broken down into three times. Three little sets of times. The first one is of 7 weeks, and something would happen. And then of 62 weeks, that would be the longest time to wait, and something would happen. And then you have only one more week, and you get your 70 weeks. So it'd be 7, 62, and 1. And the big difficulty in knowing precisely how to quantify this time is because in verse 25, where it says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we have the time, and it says it will be from the decree to the coming of Messiah. And our difficulty is knowing which decree. Because if you search the scriptures in history, there were four decrees. There was the decree of Cyrus. It's the one we talk about more because it was the first one. He made this decree around 537 B.C. And we find it in 2 Chronicles. We find it in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. And it's where Cyrus was saying that God's people could go back and restore the temple. And the second decree is later by Darius the First, and this is in Ezra chapter 5. We read of this decree because remember how as the people went back and the neighboring cities and peoples would give Israel trouble, they would write back to the Medo-Persians and ask, please help us because the people here aren't believing that we're here in peace. They think we're rebelling against you. Please send another decree. Please send more help. And there were different times where it had elapsed a long time from Cyrus, and it would be a whole different king. Between Cyrus and Darius the First, there was Cambyses in between. And so this second decree was written by Darius, and it was around 519 B.C. And this is in Ezra 5. And then there's a third decree, and this decree was written by Artaxerxes. It is also mentioned in Ezra. And keep this time. It was written in 457 B.C. If we do what we obviously can do now is looking back in time, and we know when Jesus was born roughly, and his ministry when it would have begun, this third decree would be the best time frame. It fits astonishingly precisely around 27 AD that Jesus would have begun his ministry, and then by the time he would die, you would have basically the 490 years. And there's still even a fourth decree that was written by Artaxerxes, that one to Nehemiah. Remember that, so that Nehemiah could go back and rebuild the walls. And so all of those decrees were decrees to rebuild and connected to Jerusalem. And I believe it's not necessary to know precisely which. We just know that 490 years is obviously a time frame of an average of 500 years. And from the time that Daniel received this message, we know as a fact that Jesus arrived within the time frame of these 70 weeks. And if you choose that third option, which is the decree that was written by Artaxerxes, this decree is written in Ezra 7. Verses 11 through 26, and it was in 457. It is very hard because different commentaries point in different directions. Older commentaries, they didn't know the times so well, the time frames that later we were able to know. One of the difficult times, and even going back today and seeing what time frame was from the times, especially of the Persian Empire, is that the way that the Persians quantified time was not very precise. The Greeks were very precise. They went from Olympiad to Olympiad, and it was all very, very concrete. But the Persians, oftentimes you find a king saying that he ruled for about 20 years, but you'll find another record saying he ruled only 7 years. And it's not that one is true and one is false, is that one is quantifying when he was ruling under his father, because their practice was the father king would go to a battle and he would crown his son as a viceroy. And in some records it would say he's starting to rule. In other records it would only say he ruled when his father died. So you can understand the discrepancies. And this makes it a little hard, but it's within 500 years Jesus came. And I just wanted to bring some of these thoughts because this is in the Bible. It has all these weeks. And it's not all just, I don't think we can see this as just a symbol. This is how, sadly, the Jewish people do see this, because they're still waiting for the Messiah, even though in Daniel 9, it's clear that it was around the year 30 that he had to die. And so we need to believe Scripture. These are factual years. And then thirdly, I want to end with his sacrifice. To a degree, I spoke of this as speaking about sin. But putting all this together, all of that of ending sin, finishing transgression, how would that all work out? And in verse 26 is the answer. And after the 62 weeks, and this is showing how after a good period of that time, this is what would happen. Messiah would be cut off. He would die. So there's a glorious thought of Messiah coming. But there's this sad and seemingly negative note that he'll be cut off. And even added, but not for himself. You'll remember I did mention about this little phrase. It's if you translate this, it could mean not for himself. And some people think it means he didn't die because of something he did. But the literal translation means that he died in an ignominious way, that there was nothing left for him. That in looking upon him when he died, it seemed like he died like a failure. That there was nothing there for him. He died in a way that seemed like losing a battle. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. And the end of it will be with a flood. Later we see what this flood will look like in verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease. There are twice where it's made clear. Ending of the sanctuary means the sacrifice and oblation that was part of what they offered will cease. The Jews think this Messiah must have been Agrippa, Eusebius. The historian says, it was Aristobulus. And we know this was the Lord Jesus. And it's not a bad news. It is a good news. This is how sin finished. This is how transgression would end. This is how righteousness will be given. This is how atonement will be attained. Calvin says Christ should so die as to be entirely reduced to nothing. That was the whole idea of dying with having nothing to himself. But those who believe in him will have all these things. You see, the Messiah had to die as a sin bearer had to die. Boys and girls, when you would go with your father in the Old Testament to the temple and see your favorite lamb dying, because in essence it was always the favorite lamb, it had to be the best, would you look at that lamb and say, that's so fun for that lamb, that's so nice for that lamb, he's gaining so much with that fire? No. It would look like a lamb dying and taking nothing. No more pasture for that lamb. No more petting for that lamb. No more feeding. Everything's gone. That's how Jesus died. So that even a little child could look at Jesus dying and saying, it looks like the lamb that I see Daddy offer all the time. That I see the priest offer all the time. This is the gospel in Daniel. It was God saying, sin will end, and I'm sending my sacrifice. It is my son. Messiah will be cut off, and you will need no longer the sanctuary. It may be razed to the ground, and it will. And the important thing was for them in those days to believe, and the important thing for you and me is to know that you believe. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord and Savior? Now look at this. Daniel received this message. He had to wait around 500 years for it to happen. It wasn't his lifetime. Every Jew that would read would think, okay, it's coming. It might be coming soon. You can see how and why Simeon was on his toes and Anna at the temple. And even maybe, we don't know to what degree, this was in the east of how the wise men from the east would have put things together that the king must have come when they saw the star in the skies. And maybe this time frame of 500 years that would put the birth of Jesus close to this. And how the hope of Israel should have been in everyone's heart. And it wasn't because of lack of faith. Beloved, is it in your heart and mind? Look at the privilege you and I have. They have these promises. We have the fulfillment. They had the figures. They for 500 years, they would have the temple back and sacrifices, but those were all pictures and figures, and the Lord Jesus would come and end them all. And this is why you and I came to church today. There's no altar here. There's no altar out there. There's no basin to go and wash our hands to go slay the animal and see him burn. None of us had to tether our lambs and our oxen to any posts to take, be on a file to come and slaughter them. No, we come here and we listen to the Bible that speaks of the Lord Jesus, who was the Lamb who was slain. He is the Messiah who came and was cut off. You see why in services, if one of us were here thinking, well, pastor's going to talk about Jesus again and that he died on the cross, that's almost every service. Well, I pray it may be that the Lord will always from this pulpit have the message of the Christ who came to this earth and died, because that's how you and I have an offering for sin. Will never need any other, but he must be yours, and he can only be yours by faith alone. There's nothing you can do to receive him by merit. He doesn't come to people who think they can merit him. He came to people who have sins that must go, transgressions that must end. So come with a repentant heart and trust in him. Trust that he is the Messiah who came and who was slain, who was cut off. And now the church has been living for 2,000 some years under the precious light of this gospel. We've been living, beloved, in these prophecies, the growing of that rock that was cut without hands and that smashed the stone, the statue. If you just go back in your Bibles in Daniel to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is where it spoke of all those four beasts. And I'll just end with this. And at the end, after speaking of all those four beasts, it says in verse 12 of chapter 7, as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is as an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And this, beloved, is exactly the time frame in this prophecy that we're living in, where the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, is ruling. And where all the nations need to learn that. And many nations have. And they serve him and adore him who believe in him. But there are people who don't know. And this is what we're studying in the morning. And we'll continue next Lord's Day, Lord willing. That we would go with this message that King Jesus reigns and we must kneel before Him and serve Him. And wherever we are in this world, we will be part of the one nation, the one empire that rules by faith, looking to the Lord Jesus, using the sword of the Spirit. And this is how He's glorified. This is how He's honored, even as we do so. Amen. Let us pray. And dear God, even as we do so, for Thine honor and glory and through Thy power and help, Lord, all these things that we have seen in Thy Word and we are able to quantify, and Lord, even as our hearts can look back and say, the Lord Jesus did come, Lord, we know we live in a world that denies that He is the Messiah, that He is the Lord. Many who think He is a good leader and an example, but not truly a divine King, a sin-bearing sacrifice. They don't see sin as the ultimate problem. Lord, we first of all desire to come before Thee, thanking Thee, Lord, for having helped us and opened our eyes for those who have acknowledged that this is the Messiah. Lord, we are confronted with the reality. We do not confess this out of our own strength. We know, Lord, Thou hast done a work. Thou art the one who has delivered us, as even delivering that man that Jesus met in the Gadarenes. Lord, Thou hast delivered us from darkness and opened our eyes to believe. Lord, we are humbled with the thought that even the Jewish people for whom Jesus came, through whom He came as one of them, at the very conclusion of these 500 years, so many did not believe. And it's not, Lord, that we believe because we're brighter or smarter. No, it's Thy mercy to us. And we thank Thee, Lord. And we pray that our hearts would be filled with sorrow for those who do not believe. As that last psalm we sang, Lord, that our hearts would weep that they do not obey Thy laws. Help us to always remember, Lord, if we seek to obey, it's not because of us, it is Thy goodness and mercy to us. And we pray, help us to value these truths, even as we have them revealed to us in Scripture. And give faith, Lord, to those who have not yet trusted in Christ as their Savior and Lord, with true heavenly faith and God-given repentance, and that they would see and be convicted as if all of this is the achievement of the Christ to end sin and to finish transgression, then if in their hearts they're not concerned about sin, that that's not their number one thing they wish would end, Lord, convict and cause there to be this understanding. This is the worst of evils. Help us, Lord, to see that sin is that fly in the ointment that ruins it all. It is what would keep us from heaven if it would rule in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, forgive us and pardon us. And we pray also that Thou would guide us and strengthen us in this week and provide, Lord, all that we need in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray and ask. Amen.